and standing for the reading of God's word, which comes to us today from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verses 14 through 37. Hear now God's word for you this day. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For the false Christ and false messiahs will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the heavens, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or even when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. And if you would, pray with me. Holy Father, this is your word. I confess it is a confusing word. It is a complex word. But Father, would you feed us even still? Would you nourish us? Would you feed and fuel our faith? Would you encourage our hearts? And Father, would you help us to see Jesus. And we pray all this now in your Son's name. Amen. Sorry. One of the things about growing up in Georgia is the pine trees. They're tall, they're dense, they're beautiful in their own rights. They're in lots of country songs, but in Georgia, they're literally everywhere. They line the roads, they crowd the yards, they fill in nearly every gap in the skyline, making the horizon hard to come by. Sure, you get the occasional glimpse, a break in the trees at the top of a hill, a field opening up for a moment before the forest closes back in. I mean, sunsets exist in Georgia. You just can't always see them for all the trees. Here in Southern California, we don't have that problem. The horizon opens up before us in essentially every direction. And one of our family's favorite traditions is chasing after sunsets. There's just something about the sunburst yellows and reds and pinks, the snow-capped mountains turning purple in the last light of the day, the rolling fields and the craggy rocks and the dirt roads. And as we take it all in, I like to ask my girls a simple question, which is, who made that? And without hesitation, my daughter likes to say, God did. Mark 13 is a passage that shows us the horizon. Shows us the road before us, the life we are to live between Christ's comings. And as we look out across such a horizon, questions and concerns arise and emerge. Yet one question is all too easily forgotten about that horizon, which is, who made that? Oh, beloved, God did. And that, dear ones, is our hope. Not mere wishful thinking, not some vague optimistic notion, but a certain hope about our horizon. But somewhere between the believing that and the living in light of that, something often gets lost in translation. The return of Christ becomes a doctrine we affirm rather than a reality we inhabit. The horizon gets too easily crowded out by all the pine trees of everyday life. Monday arrives. The inbox fills. Our kids need raising. The house needs cleaning. The taxes need filing. The car needs an oil change and new registration tags. And the AC unit is still hanging on by a thread. And amidst all the details of our days, the reality of our coming King begins to feel, if we're honest, a touch esoteric, ethereal, distant. Not because it is, or not because we've stopped believing that he's coming again, not because the horizon has disappeared, but because it's hard to see the horizon through all the trees. And that is precisely why Jesus sits us down, and he sits down these four disciples, and he teaches us here. And as he sits down upon the Mount of Olives across the valley from the temple he has just said will be reduced to rubble, he lifts their eyes and their gaze to their horizon. His disciples ask him about the end of days. He answers by preparing them for the road ahead, not to spark in them speculation, not to give them a framework for reading the day's headlines, but to press the certainty of his coming into the middle of their ordinary lives, to confront us yet again, who made our horizon? Oh, beloved, our God did. And it is the anticipation of that glorious day that transforms the very fabric of our everyday. Not eventually, not when life finally settles down enough, now, there in the middle of a muddled Monday or a tangled up Tuesday, in the very midst of the ordinary, unglamorous, unwitnessed faithfulness of a life lived between his first coming and his second. And as we do, we will take Mark 13, 14 through 37 under two headings this morning: warnings and wonder, and waiting and watchfulness. So point one, warnings and wonder. Well, last week, Jesus gave his disciples the overarching shape of their days, the warp and woof of a life lived between his two comings, the contractions and the convolution or the convulsions of an age in labor, in birth pains, the broad horizon of their lives. But now in verse 14, he starts pointing to specifics upon that horizon. And before we go further, we need to get our bearings, because this passage is doing two things at once. And if we miss that, we'll kind of miss the whole kit and caboodle. So back in verses 1 through 4, the disciples are asking Jesus two fundamental questions. When will this temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? In their minds, the end of the temple signified the end of the world. It was the end of days. In their minds, that's one question. That was one event. That the end of the temple meant the end of the age. And the fall of the temple and the end of the age were arriving together. And Jesus answers their question, but he separates things out. Which means this passage operates on both a near horizon and a far horizon. The near horizon we see there in verses 14 through 23, which describes for us the destruction of Jerusalem. And the far horizon, verses 24 through 27, presses beyond it to the coming of the Son of Man. Faithful Christians have wrestled with how these relate, and we will not settle that for this morning, but this is what we must hold on to. The winds of this can be debated, the what cannot. Something terrible was coming, but so too something glorious. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for both. Something terrible and something glorious. Giving us warnings and wonder and an anchor. So the warnings, verse 14 through 23, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The language here comes to us from Daniel. The desecration of the temple, the profaning of the place where God's presence dwelt among his people. It had happened once before in 167 BC. A pagan ruler entered into the holy place and defiled it in the most grievous way imaginable, setting up an idol in the Holy of Holies and sacrificing a pig upon the altar, an unclean animal. And what Jesus is declaring is that something similar was coming. And indeed it did. In AD 66, the Jewish revolt began. By AD 70, the Roman general Titus had surrounded Jerusalem, and what followed was catastrophic beyond description. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that over 1 million people perished. Families were torn apart. The city reduced to rubble. The temple burned to the ground. Every word came to pass with terrible precision. And Jesus knew that this day would be awful. He does not soften that here in these verses. He calls it what it is, a calamity that will rattle every bone to its marrow and shake every conviction to its roots. And his instruction is this: when you see this coming, flee. Get out. Don't dilly-dally. Don't go back for your things. Don't delay. Run. Now understand what he is asking. Jerusalem is home. The temple means everything to these men. The center of worship and sacrifice and identity. Every instinct would be for them to stay put, to protect, to defend. And Jesus says, go on and get. Get out. Trust my words over your instincts. He mentions pregnant women and nursing mothers, not as abstractions, but as people he cares for. He encourages them to pray that this doesn't happen in winter. And in doing so, he's already seeking to care for them before all of this transpires. This is not some distant prophetic voice. This is the voice of a shepherd seeking to prepare his people for catastrophe. Not that they would freeze in fear, but be prepared to trust the Lord in that very day. Now look at verse 20. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, he cut short the days. God cut short the days. It does not mean he removes his people from the suffering. They will flee. They will grieve. They will lose things and lose people that they love. Our God does not lift them up and out of it, but he does bring them through it. But the suffering is not boundless. The chaos has a ceiling to it. It will go no further than he permits. For ours is a God who is not absent in the storm. He is governing it. He is limiting it. He is managing it. He is sovereign over it for the sake of his own. Beloved, the suffering and the sorrow of this life is not limitless for God's people. Our struggles, our darkness, our difficulties, they all have a ceiling. They have an end. And our hope is that rather than being left to languish, our God draws and he lingers near to the brokenhearted. And he blesses them with his presence and he carries us all the way home. But there is one more warning in the midst of all this, and it comes right on the heels of this great and horrible and terrible tribulation. Verses 21 to 23, and if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False teachers then, do not give out free passes during suffering. But suffering often makes us all the more vulnerable to their deceptive diversions. For when following Christ proves costly, when obedience to the Lord feels slow and unseen and insignificant, when life is not going the way we'd hoped for, the deceiver's deceptions of a different kind of gospel becomes all the more appealing to us. A Christ, then, without a cross. A kingdom without suffering. A promise of relief without repentance. And that is when they will come. Not necessarily with arguments, but with power and with signs and with wonders and with something that looks real and substantive, and the ordinary, everyday faithfulness that looks and is so hard and seems so inconsequential, or at the very least, ineffective. Which is why Jesus does not say, relax. He says, be on your guard. Because the greatest danger in those moments is not the suffering that is happening to us, but what we can begin to believe about God in the middle of it. Verse 23, but be on your guard. I have told you these things beforehand. We must anchor ourselves to what Christ has already said. Not to what is visibly impressive. Not to what seems powerful and consequential. Not to what appears to be working. But to his word. This is the righteous way. A way that will often be and appear and experientially feel hard and heavy. A way that will inevitably press uncomfortably up against all of our idols. And yet the shepherd who warned us of the sufferings to come is the same one who reigns supreme over it all. Who warns us beforehand so that we will not be undone in that day. Which means the warning is not the final word, but his wonder. The wonder of his grace. The wonder of that he who has come in humility is coming again in glory. A wonder we see here in verses 24 through 27. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. This passage of wonder doesn't begin all that encouraging. I mean, everything that once oriented us is gone. The sun, the moon, the stars, stability. This is not just suffering and sorrow and tragedy. This is the unmaking of creation. And into that darkness and unsettledness, what happens? Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Not after things improve, not after stability returns. In the mess, through the mess, amidst the mess, the glory of his coming does not wait for better conditions. He arrives when everything else has faltered and failed. Beloved, the cloud is not a statement of the weather, but of the warmth of his presence. The same presence that led Israel through the wilderness wanderings. The same cloud that filled the temple, that overshadowed the mount, the glory of God, visible and undeniable. And do we see who this man of glory, this Son of Man is? Well, it is the very one who sat upon that hillside, the one who stood silent before Pontius Pilate, the one stripped and mocked and nailed to a cross. That man is coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Not as the accused, but as the judge. Not as the condemned, but as the king. The cross did not end his story. It was the door through which his glory entered into the world. And he is coming back through that door. And nothing will be taken from him. He will send out angels and gather his elect from every direction, from every generation, every hidden and seemingly insignificant life. And not one will go missing. Not one will be forgotten. For he will not lose a one of those whom the Father has given to him. But before a crown, there must come a cross. But the crown is coming. And no one redeemed by that cross will be missing on that day. The temple fell just as he said it would. And he is coming as he said he would. The same voice that warned of judgment promised us glory. Such wonder and awe is not wishful thinking. It is the certainty of our hope founded and anchored by his word. Because his word is our anchor. That is what this parable of the fig tree shows us. When its leaves appear, we know summer is near. So we read the tree. In the same way, when the disciples saw these things unfold, they were to recognize, not to speculate, but to be ready. Verse 30, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. And beloved, they did. Which means verse 31 lands with full weight. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Everything we think is permanent will disappear. Stars fall. Mount Palomar tossed into the sea. But not so God's word. Which means the warnings here are real. Because his word is real. Yet so too is the wonder. Because his word is certain. We are not being asked to hope in a figment of possibility. We are being called to trust in a promise that will stand the test of eternity. And the one who made that promise has never failed a one of them. Beloved, this passage is not meant to make us frantic and fretful and fearful people. It is meant to make us stable, trusting in an eternally resilient people. Because our God reigns and he rules, and he who has come is coming again. For the one speaking is not guessing about history. He is governing it. So when life presses in, when the horizon feels hidden from us, we do not speculate first about what in the world is happening. We look to what our Christ has said. Because the only thing more stable than heaven and earth is the word of the Savior who loved you and gave himself for you. And that, dear ones, is the horizon Jesus shows us here in Mark 13. And the question now is, what do we do with it? Because if that day is real, if the Son of Man is coming and he's coming in the clouds, if not one of his people will be lost, then the anticipation of that day must transform this day. Which brings us to verses 32 to 37. Waiting and watchfulness. Verse 32 says, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. This is one of the most disarming sentences in a very disoriented and disarming chapter. Even the Son does not know when. And before we move past that, we need to sit with it for just a moment. Jesus is not denying who he is. He is speaking as the incarnate Son of God, the one who reveals what the Father has given him to reveal. And the day and the hour, the Father has not given to him to reveal. Which means the unknown day is not a gap in revelation. It is part of God's design in revelation. God has not withheld the timing to frustrate us. He has withheld it to free us. To free us from the exhaustion and the fruitless attempts to calculate when what we have not been given to know. Every generation has tried and has come back with nothing but charts and that didn't work and dates that have just passed on by. The unknown hour is not an invitation for us to speculate. It is an invitation for us to trust in our God, to entrust ourselves, body and soul, past and present and future, into the hands of the Father who holds the day. To say with our lives, we may not know when, but we do know who. And that is enough. The Father holds and knows the day. The Son holds us. And the Spirit that he has given us ministers to our spirit with groanings too deep for words. And that, dear ones, is enough for us to face a messy horizon. And from that entrustment flows something very practical. Verse 33, be on your guard or keep awake. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves his home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work. Entrustment is not passivity. It is not sitting still waiting for a trumpet blast. The servants of our King, of our God, are not frozen in place, staring out the window for their King to come. But we are working. Waiting in the kingdom of God is not standing still. It's faithfulness at our post. We do not prepare for the return of Christ by predicting it. We prepare by doing what he has already given us to do. So we're faithful in our homes, opening the scriptures with our children, even when we're tired, choosing patience when it would be easier to withdraw, to engage when it would be easier to disengage, to open up the word when it would be easier to open up Netflix. So we're faithful to our vocations. We're faithful in our church. We're faithful in our witness. We're faithful in the ordinary, unglamorous, often unnoticed assignments of a Tuesday. That is watchfulness, not anxiety, not speculation, steady, durable, ordinary, faithful, plodding forward. Because the Master who has come is coming again. But Jesus knows something about that kind of waiting. He knows the danger is not that we will become hyper alert. The danger is that he knows we will grow weary, that we will grow tired, exhausted, perhaps burned out. And the temptation will be for us to fall asleep, to grow apathetic. Therefore, in three successive verses, 35, 36, and 37, we hear this encouragement to what? Stay awake! This is not accidental. This is a shepherd who knows his sleepy sheep. Because the greatest threat is not out there on the horizon. It lies within us. And the temptation to sleep on the glory and the grace of our God. Spiritual drowsiness comes for us all. And perhaps we know exactly what that's like. It's when we still come to church, but we've stopped expecting anything to happen. When we sing the words of beautiful hymns and psalms and spiritual songs with our mouths, but not our hearts. It's when sermons are something we endure rather than God's truth and promises to imbibe. When the Bible sits nearby and we mean to open it, but the day and the duty, they just come. And then another day comes. And then another day comes. When our prayers become brief and perfunctory. When the return of Christ becomes a distant doctrine rather than an imminent reality. When the pine trees have grown back so thick that we can no longer see the horizon. We are not describing here the end of faith, but we are describing a real danger along the way. This is the ordinary condition of ordinary Christians living the long middle between Christ's two comings. And that is precisely why Jesus speaks the way he does. Not to shame us, but to wake us up. And here is the mercy beneath that gentle, forceful exhortation. The disciples Jesus is speaking to, every single one of them, will fall asleep within 48 hours. Gethsemane is but days away, and he will ask them to watch and to pray. And they will nap. And he will keep watch alone. And he will go to the cross awake. And he will go and never once abandoning his post. See, Jesus is the one who did not fall asleep. He held the posts we could not hold. He watched in our place. He went to the cross with his eyes wide open so that we who are drowsy doorkeepers might be held by a Savior who was never found sleeping on the job. That is not a reason for presumption. It is a reason for gratitude and for getting back to our post. And here is the further mercy. We are not left to keep ourselves awake alone. Look again at the parable. It speaks of a household of servants, each with his own work. We were never meant to stay awake alone. Spiritual drowsiness comes for us all. And it won't yield to our willpower. The drift is too subtle. The weariness too real for us. But what we can do is place ourselves amongst the people who are listening to the same words, who are singing the same promises, praying to the same Father, reminding each other of the same coming King. That we help elbow each other in the ribs. That our King is coming. So stay awake. Who look at one another across the ordinary weariness of the week and say, He is still coming, dear one. His word still holds true. The horizon is still there. And this is what, beloved, the church is for. We are a household of the waiting, a people who help to keep each other awake. And when we feel the drowsiness, and we will, we do not wake ourselves by our efforts alone. We wake up by remembering. We look back to our Christ, who would soon take bread and the cup and say, and give them to his weary and weary disciples, to remember a body that would be broken for us, to blood shed for us, to a finished work that does not depend on us. The one who is coming for us is the one who died for us. And this table is not only an act of remembrance, it's an act of anticipation, because a feast is coming. Soon our Savior will gather those whom his blood has purchased full and free, and we will feast with him at a wedding feast of the Lamb. And so we look forward to the Son of Man coming in the clouds, to the elect gathered from the four winds, and not one missing, not one forgotten. And beloved, that is our horizon. And it is full, full of warning and struggle and sorrow, but also full of wonder and full of watchful waiting for the coming of our King. And the God who has set that horizon before us is the God who will bring it to us. So with the saints of every age, we cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And that longing, steady, quiet, durable, is what keeps us awake. Because the anticipation of that day begins to transform the way we live day by day by day by day. We'll bring it to a close. Jesus ends this chapter the same way he began it, with his people looking at the horizon. He began by lifting their eyes to what was coming, the warning of a temple destroyed, but also the wonder of a coming Savior and the anchor beneath them both, God's very word. And then he gave his people their assignment, not a timeline, not a map, not a date, but a posture. Stay awake. That is the last word of this chapter. Not a theory, not a chart, a charge. A shepherd pressing into the hands of his people the one thing we will need most as we live between his two comings, to stay awake. And that charge has not been canceled, has never been revised, and has been handed down from one generation to generation of doorkeepers, standing between what has been and what is coming. Doorkeepers of the first century church heard it and heeded it. The doorkeepers of the Reformation heard it and heeded it. And in staying awake, it even stirred the founding of our denomination in 1973. And now the task of doorkeeping has come to us, to this congregation, here in this valley, living in this moment. And the charge is simple: stay awake. And beloved, we can, because the one who calls us to watch is the one who kept watch for us. And he did not falter. He did not fail. He did not fall asleep. And he went to the cross for you and for me, so that we who are often drowsy doorkeepers might be held by a Savior who is never caught sleeping on the job. Because life will press in. The ordinary will demand our attention. The pine trees will keep growing back until the horizon feels all but obscured from view. But the horizon has not moved. It has not changed. The Son of Man who bled on a cross is coming in the clouds with great power and great glory. And not a one of his people will be lost. The word that warned of judgment came to pass with terrible precision. And the life and the word that promises his return will come to pass with equal certainty. And the life we are living, the quiet, unseen, ordinary faithfulness of a doorkeeper at his post, is not wasted. It is seen. It is kept. It will be gathered up by a master who forgets nothing. That is what this passage has been saying from first to last. Through the warnings and the wonder, through the waiting and the watchfulness, the anticipation of that day transforms the fabric of this day. So this week, lift up your eyes to the horizon, above the inbox, above the to-do lists, above whatever is pressing in closest around you, and look towards the horizon that our God has made and that he governs. And ask that question: who made that? Well, God did. Beloved, the horizon is not uncertain. It is not distant. It is filled with his grace and glory, filled with his promises, filled with his glory, and filled with the person and the work of Jesus. He is our hope upon the horizon. And beloved, he is near, at the very gates. So let us stay awake. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is true, and we thank you for it. So help us now to hear it and to heed it and to apply it to our lives. We pray these things now in your Son's name. Amen.